So today we're continuing our sermon series on some of the Bible's dirty, rotten scoundrels. We've heard about Samson and we've heard about Jacob. And today we're going to be talking about that dirty, rotten scoundrel, Joseph. Now, most of these people y'all probably know from children's church and from Sunday school. But, you know, the teachers probably didn't really let you in on just how complicated all these people were, because they were interesting folks. And it gives me great hope to know that if God can work through them, God can work through us. So today we're going to talk about Joseph. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with the story of Joseph. It actually takes up a large portion of the book of Genesis, from chapter 37 to chapter 50. And it has, it is a great story. In fact, if you're not familiar with the story, I really want to encourage you to go home tonight and read it. I don't know what's on TV, but I can guarantee you that the Joseph story is probably more interesting, because it has it all. It has sex and it has violence. It has scheming men and plotting women. It has sibling rivalries and political intrigue. It has great riches and great poverty. There's not much subjects that it does not cover. And in fact, one Bible scholar says that from a purely literary point of view, the story of Joseph is one of the greatest stories that was ever written. It is a powerful story. So to talk about Joseph, though, you need to go back a little further and talk about Joseph's great-grandfather Abraham and his grandfather Isaac and his father Jacob. Because you see, Joseph and his brothers were born into what can only be called a dysfunctional family. You know, perhaps if the mothers could have gotten along, then the brothers wouldn't have distrusted each other so much. Perhaps if his father had not played favorites like his father's mother had done before him, perhaps then the brothers would not have resented Joseph so much. And perhaps if Joseph hadn't been such a spoiled brat, his brothers would not have reached the point of wanting to get rid of him in any way, shape, or form. But the fact is that the mothers did resent one another and fight amongst each other. The fact is that his father did play favorites. And the fact is that Joseph took every chance he got to tell his brothers, hey, Dad loves me more. Until the brothers reached the point that they were ready to do the unthinkable. And they took Joseph and they threw him in a pit. They sold him into slavery. And they went back and told their father that Joseph was dead. And so Joseph spent almost all of his life in exile, far from the mother and father that he loved, far from the land that had been promised to his people, far from everything he knew. First enslaved, then imprisoned, and then in this miraculous twist of fate, because he was a really smart guy, he becomes the right-hand man of the Pharaoh. But meanwhile, back at home, his father is grieving his loss terribly, feeling that the son he loved the most is dead. And his brothers, they're going on about life as if he had never existed. And they're pretty happy about that, as a matter of fact. And they would have probably stayed that way if it hadn't been for the famine. You see, Joseph was an interpreter of dreams. That's actually what got him in trouble with the brothers to begin with. He rightfully interpreted a dream he had to tell them that at some point they were all going to bow down before him. And he really enjoyed rubbing that in. Well, then when he was in prison, the Pharaoh had a dream. And the Pharaoh had a dream that Joseph interpreted quite simply as this, that there would be 7 years of bumper crops, more than the storehouses could hold. And then there would be 7 years of famine. And he had the brilliant idea, although I really kind of think this is kind of obvious, right? That while they're having that bumper crop, that they should store some of it so that when the famine came, they would not go hungry. And that's what the Pharaoh did. And so when the famine struck the world, Egypt was doing just fine, thanks to Joseph's foresight and the dream that God had given him. Meanwhile, so the brothers are back at home and they're hungry, and their father sends them to Egypt to get food. And that's how they come to find themselves standing in front of Joseph, having no idea that it's their brother who is the second-hand man to Pharaoh, and begging for food. And Joseph had to make a choice. Here was his chance to get justice. I mean, here was his chance to pay them back for what they had done to him. Or he could forgive them. And Joseph chose to forgive. And this is where Joseph's a little different from the other scoundrels we've talked about in this series. Because, you know, Samson, he just got worse with every trial that he had to endure. And Jacob got just a little bit better. But Joseph took the time that he spent enslaved, the time he spent in prison, and even the time he spent as a leader in Egypt to grow closer to God so that God's Spirit could be at work within him. And God transformed that spoiled, rotten brat, that scoundrel, into a kind, gentle, wise man and leader. Joseph chose to forgive. And so they were reconciled. They went back, got their father, brought him back. They were all living happily ever after until their father died. And that leads us to our text today, which comes from the 50th chapter in the book of Genesis, beginning in the 15th verse, where we read this. When Joseph's brothers realized that their father was now dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and wants to pay us back seriously for all the terrible things we did to him?" So they approached Joseph and said, "Your father gave orders before he died, telling us, this is what you should say to Joseph. Please forgive your brothers' sins and misdeeds, for they did terrible things to you. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of your father's God." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And his brothers wept too, fell down in front of him and said, "We are here as your slaves." But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I God? You planned something bad for me, but God produced something good from it, in order to save the lives of many people, just as he's doing today. Now don't be afraid. I'll take care of you and your children." And so he put them at ease and spoke reassuringly to them. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Joseph had to make a choice. To forgive or to exact revenge. And Joseph chose to forgive. Now, if there's one thing we Christians should know a whole lot about, it's forgiveness, right? We sing about it. We praise it. We bet our eternal well-being on the fact that we will be forgiven. But when someone hurts us, when someone betrays us, when someone abuses us or someone abandons us, we struggle. We're like the young woman who said, "I know that the appropriate thing to say is that we have to forgive, but I'm not even sure I know how to do it." How do we forgive? How do we forgive, particularly when it's someone close to us, someone we trust, someone we love who hurts us? When it's a parent who abandons us, a spouse who cheats on us, children who disappoint us, brothers and sisters who betray us. How do we forgive? How do we forgive? Now, it's interesting to note that both the root word, the Greek root word, and the Hebrew root word for the word that's translated forgive means to release. To forgive means to release, to let go, to no longer let whatever happened to you or whoever did it to you control your life. It's to break the bonds that tie us to a past event or to someone who is hurtful. It is to truly be freed because we've been released. To forgive means that we are no longer tied to someone who hurt us, that we are no longer bound to something that happened in the past, that we can truly live our lives fully in the present, and we can move forward with God with us. So, what does that mean? Does that mean that we forgive no matter what? Does that mean that we wait for them to ask for forgiveness from us? Does it mean that we wait for them to show signs of repentance? Or do we wait for them to make up for what they've done in some way, shape, or form? It means to let it go, to release it, to no longer let it control us. And that means that we have to let go of things that may have even happened before our time. Because, you know, one of the things that has happened, to Joseph and his brothers, that they were caught in this cycle of betrayal and of resentment and of hurt that went generations before them and would continue generations after them. And we can see that even on the world stage today. We human beings have a really bad tendency to do that. That's why we look and we see what's going on in the Middle East, and it's been going on for thousands of years because of something that happened in the past. Or we look at the tribal warfare in Africa, or we look even at what's happened in our country as a result of the police shootings. And we realize that people today are suffering because of things that happened hundreds and thousands of years before now, but it's part of a cycle that we just can't seem to break. But coming down on a closer, smaller level, we see it in our families as well. We see it in the fact that we are sometimes held bondage, and that sometimes we find ourselves playing a role that was predestined for us, one might say, before we were even born, by things that had happened in our family prior to us, our being born, or things that happened long ago. And I hear it every time I go to a funeral home, almost every time I go to the funeral home. There's a relationship that needs to be mended. There's something in the past that no one can forget that is still impacting them today. There is a grudge that is still being held against someone. There is something that is hurting the family today that happened long ago that people haven't been able to let go of. And they need to forget. To release, to forgive, is to break the power that has over us and over our lives. It makes us truly free. Truly who God has created us to be. But the thing about forgiveness is there is nothing passive and there is nothing easy about forgiveness. Because we like to hold on to grudges. We get some sort of moral satisfaction out of feeling like we are the innocent victim and that they somehow owe us something. And to think that somehow our unwillingness to forgive them gives us power over them, when in fact our unwillingness to forgive others means that they still have power over us. We think that not giving them forgiveness will somehow hurt them, when in fact the person that is hurt the most is ourselves. Because we need to forgive. Because if we don't, it allows them to hurt us over and over and over again. And we get caught up in this web of sin and of pain and of hurt. And we get wound up in it tighter and tighter, and we pass it on to another generation. So how do we forgive? We begin by naming and claiming what has happened to us. You know, there's something about us that thinks that if we somehow forget about it, that that's going to make it all okay. And forgive and forget a really good advice for the small things that happen. Forgive and forget's really good when your spouse forgot to take the trash out the night before. Forgive and forget is really good when your teenager is just acting like a teenager. Forgive and forget is really good when somebody does something minor that you need to just shake off and go on. But when someone does something that is abusive, betraying, abandoning, something that breaks your spirit, it's too much to ask you to forget. What's more, it's not fair to do that. Because if that person hasn't repented, If that person has not changed their ways, you're allowing them possibly to continue to hurt you, but also possibly to hurt others. And so sometimes to forgive does not mean to forget, nor does it always mean to be reconciled, because sometimes the best way to be able to forgive is to say, no, no more, I forgive you, but I can't be in relationship with you. To forgive means we have to name it and claim it. We can't just forget it. It's a little bit like taking some toxic waste and putting it in a trash can and going out in your backyard and burying it. It may be out of sight and it may be out of mind, but that poison will begin to seep through and it will poison and kill everything. We have to name it, claim it, and deal with it appropriately in order to release the claim and the power it has upon us. So, it's kind of something kind of interesting about the story of Joseph. The first time the brothers come before him and they ask for his forgiveness, he says something that's kind of the equivalent of this. Oh, it's okay. You meant it, you know, God's used it for good. It's okay. The second time they come before him, though, he admits that they did harm to him. His father admits they did harm to him. They admit they did harm to him. And you see that first time when he kind of said, yeah, I forgive you, but wouldn't admit what it was or the harm that had been done, it kind of raised the question whether he had actually forgiven them or not. It's probably why they came back to him after their father died and asked that question, did you really forgive us? Because until we name it, until we admit what the harm that has been done, perhaps we can't truly forgive it. And so in this case, he says, I know that you meant harm, but God has used it for good. Now, the other thing we need to do is we need to be able to name and claim what happened, but we also need to lay the blame where it should be. If we, in fact, have some... if we have somehow played into what happened, we need to admit our own guilt and ask forgiveness of God and of others. And this is the point at which in the Thursday morning Bible study, someone said to me, well, then shouldn't Joseph have admitted that he was a jerk? Because he was, right? Now, and I would say there's two things to that. First off, yes, he was a jerk, but what his brothers did to him was so much more horrendous than anything he had ever done to them. However, he should have said he was sorry for being so difficult and being such a brat. And I suspect that all those tears that he cried, that he actually did, in fact, feel his that he needed to repent, that he needed to say he was sorry. But I think the other good news in this for us is that none of us are ever going to do this forgiveness thing perfectly. We're always going to mess up at something, and yet God works at it anyway. Even if we don't do it exactly right. But it was important for Joseph to name and claim and to lay the blame where it should be, which was at the feet of his brothers, and then to release it. Now, you know, one thing to keep in mind is that Joseph had every reason to be somewhat skeptical of his brothers at request for forgiveness both times. Because, you know, Joseph had all the power. They were desperate. They were hungry. They needed him, and he had all the power. And so it would be really easy. They really had no choice but to say, I'm sorry, right? And he could have said, until you prove to me, I'm not going to forgive you. But he didn't. Instead, he said, I forgive you. And what you meant for harm, God used for good. Remember, when we fail to forgive, we're not hurting the person who hurt us. We're hurting ourselves. This is not only good theology, this is good psychology and good physiology. Study after study after study has shown that people who forgive are happier in their lives. People who forgive are healthier mentally, emotionally, and physically. We need to forgive because, once again, it's a toxic, it's a poison. It will eat us alive if we do not. We forgive for our own sake. as well as for the sake of the person that we've hurt, that's been hurt us, excuse me. And once again, this does not mean we forgive and forget necessarily. Some things should not be forgotten. Nor does it mean that we will reconcile, because you know, forgiveness is unilateral. I can forgive you and you are forgiven, whether you like it or not. I forgive you and I am released from it. And you can choose whether or not you want to be released from it or not. But reconciliation is a two-way street. Reconciliation requires that not only that you forgive, but you receive forgiveness, that there is repentance, and that there is a desire for both parties to work together to continue in relationship. So forgiveness does not always mean forgetting, and forgiveness does not always mean reconciliation. But what forgiveness means is letting go. Letting go of that thing that has trapped you, that thing that has hurt you. That thing is keeping you from living fully as God intends you to live. It's hard work. Gandhi, in fact, said that the weak can never forgive because forgiveness is an attribute of the strong. We need help in order to forgive. And that's what it's important to remember. We have help. We have help. Remember Jesus on the cross? And Jesus looks down on everyone and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, most often when we read that as his prayer, as his request of God to forgive them. But in the original Greek, that's in the imperative. It is not a request. It's a demand. Father, forgive them. And what that means for us is that when we are struggling to forgive, when we, like Jesus, feel immobilized by what has happened to us and we just can't move and we can't do it, that we can ask God to forgive for us. And we can ask God to send God's Spirit to help change our hearts so that we can forgive. And it may not happen in a moment. It may take years. But God can change our hearts. And God can create in us a heart that can forgive. And when that happens, that's when this most miraculous thing happens. God takes our brokenness. God takes what others meant for harm, and God turns it into something beautiful for the sake of the world. Now, I want to be clear. I don't think God causes any of it. God gives us free will. We hurt one another. But God enters into our brokenness. God enters into our messes. God enters into our pain. And God turns them into blessings for the sake of the world. There is nothing that can happen to us that God cannot use for some good, some way, at some point. Because that is what God does. He enters into our pain, enters into our brokenness, and uses it to bless the world. That's why, with the help of God, a woman whose child was murdered can become an advocate for those who are imprisoned, or even an advocate against the death penalty. It's with God's help that a husband whose wife has cheated on him can start a ministry for those who are divorced and starting over. It's because of God's help that people who live in fear of their lives, that have always lived in fear that the gunfire and that soldiers may come and take their family away, can become advocates for peace. It's because of God at work within us that we can forgive what seems to be unforgivable. And then God will take that brokenness and use it to walk with someone through the most difficult time in their life. Because God enters into our brokenness and God uses it to bless the world. We can't forgive on our own. We continually have to ask God to help teach us. We've got to name it. We've got to claim it. We've got to lay the blame where it belongs. We have to release it. But when we do, God takes that and uses that for the blessing of the world. And then we, like Joseph and his brothers, can say with the psalmist, how good and pleasant it is when we live together in unity. It's the good news. Thanks be to God.